And let me just pray. Lord, it's an interesting passage that we're going to study this morning, and help us, because there's a lot of confusion, I think, around the Holy Spirit. Help us to learn something new from this passage, and help us to have something to take home, to mull on, and to allow to change us on the inside, we pray. Amen. We can pop up the message. In Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus says, "You'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the disciples wait in Jerusalem, and at Pentecost the Spirit comes upon them. And so today we're talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost. And next week we're going to talk about the second part of the verse about the going of the gospel to all of the world. It's quite important to sort of locate Passover, the first fruits, Pentecost. And so the Passover celebrates, as you remember, the dramatic rescue of Israel from Egypt, when they put the blood on the doorposts and the angel of death came. And if the blood was on the doorposts, the people were spared and they were able to flee from Egypt. And then they go through the wilderness for 40 years. And then we read in Joshua that they cross over into the promised land and they celebrate the Passover. That's the first thing they do. And then it says, if you read in the text in Joshua 5, that the day after the Passover, Israel eats some of the first fruits of the land. And so from then on, the feast of the first fruits, Bikurim, that's celebrating the beginning of the barley harvest, that is celebrated on the day after the Sabbath during the Passover week. So if you remember, the Passover changes depending on the moon, but the Sabbath is celebrated the day after the Sabbath that week. The Pharisees, interestingly, actually set it precisely on Nisan 16, which is the day after the Passover. So it wasn't after the Sabbath, they just put it on the Nisan 16. And then they were told it also in Leviticus that they had to sort of count off 50 days after the Passover, or for us it's 49 days after Easter to get to Pentecost. There's a couple of years that we know that Jesus either died on AD 33 or AD 30, because both of those years were what they call a high Sabbath year. So that's basically the Sabbath and the Passover happened together. So the Sabbath was the Passover. That's why they were in a hurry to get Jesus' body off the cross, because they wanted to go and celebrate the Passover. So it's interesting if you follow it through. And for me, sorry, just to say, I think AD 33 is the correct year for a couple of reasons. If you follow Daniel in Daniel 9, he talks about sort of 62 weeks and 70 weeks. If you count through it all and follow his logic, it gets to, he talks about the passing of the Messiah, it gets to AD 33. But the other thing that I think nails it for me on AD 33 is you can go and look at NASA's site. They give all of the dates for blood red moons. There was a blood red moon on Friday the 3rd of April in AD 33. And so Peter will talk later. We'll see next week about Joel's prophecy that the moon would be turned to blood. And so the moon came up at 6:20 and it was a blood red moon. And if everyone would have seen that on the day that Jesus died. So Jesus Jesus has probably an early Passover supper. Instead of celebrating it at the the beginning of Passover, he celebrates it at the beginning of the day when the lambs were slaughtered on Nisan 14. And so he celebrates a day early. We think that's weird, but, you know, we all sometimes say, well, we can't celebrate Christmas today because, you know, Rick is working, we'll celebrate it tomorrow. You know, we just move things around, and Jesus moved it around slightly. Jesus was literally dying as the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. So there's a very strong connection. And then there's a high Sabbath, and everyone has a rest and they celebrate the Passover. And then Jesus is raised on the day of the first fruits. And that's why Paul goes on to say Jesus is our first fruit for believers from the dead. He is the first fruits of our resurrection from the dead. And then they had to count off 50 days. And so 50 days from Nisan 15, 49 days from Easter, they celebrate Pentecost. And Pentecost was originally celebrated as the beginning of the wheat harvest. And so in a sense, Pentecost for us celebrates the beginning of the gospel harvest, where the gospel is going out to all the world. Later, during the intertestament times between the Old and the New Testament, those 400 years, they began to celebrate it as the giving of the Torah to Moses. So they celebrated that at Pentecost. And Pentecost celebrates that the Spirit is given to believers. So in the Old Testament, we had the law to lead us. In the New Testament, we have the Spirit to lead us. And so there's a strong connection to Pentecost. So that gets us to Pentecost. And so there's this very strong connection to the harvest and the harvest of the gospel, to the law and the Spirit being given to guide us as believers. Just working through some things from the text. One of the things I want to point out is they were gathered. Jesus told them to gather. They were gathered in one place when the Spirit came. And we are a gathering community. And I know it's become popular, especially since COVID, that people say, well, I don't need to gather. I can watch, you know, I can watch a service at home in the luxury of my own living room. But the church is essentially a gathered community. And if you look at Paul's words to things like the Ephesians, almost all of the you are plural yous. It's spoken to a community. And so Hebrews says we are to continue meeting together. We're to continue gathering so that we can learn, so we can encourage one another. And so they were gathered. And then we have the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit sounds, it doesn't say it is a violent wind, but it sounds like the blowing of a violent wind. And what seemed to be tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. What are we to think of this? I like this. This is not the real event, but when I was at university in my Christian union, we had a Baptist minister come to speak from Nepal. And he told us a very interesting story. He said that they gathered all of these Baptist Christians from all over Nepal, and some of them had to come for like 2 weeks because they lived in remote villages, lots of walking and riding on yaks maybe and buses getting there. And he said, this is a Baptist minister, he said, we were just praising God at this conference, and he said the door blew open, and he said every single person fell down flat on the floor. And we were overcome, he says, by the presence of God. But the best bit is, you know, he wasn't sort of focused on the phenomena, but he said all of these Christians that were in very isolated places went back incredibly encouraged, incredibly fired up for Jesus to share his word because they'd experienced him. So that for me, you know, when I heard that and the Baptist guy, I was like, well, you know, I'm open. I wouldn't mind something like that happening, maybe on a Sunday morning here at Datchet Baptist Church. You know, it would be good. But that was, for me, a sort of a modern day Pentecost thing. The text, and I think we have to point this out, it says that the Spirit came to rest on each one of them. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on specific people at specific times for specific reasons. But in this text, you know, it came on everyone. And later Peter, who quotes from the prophet Joel, says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. And so the prophet Joel is saying, when the Spirit comes, he's going to come on young and old. He's going to come on male and female. He's going to come on servants and free. And so the Spirit is given irrespective of age, of gender, of position in life. And I think sometimes in churches we make it an elitist thing, that the Spirit comes irrespective of age, gender, or position. I want to highlight something. This is by word of caution. I read an interesting article this week about the new apostolic reformation. A friend of mine who's a sort of well-known speaker in Australia had posted it on his Facebook, so I followed it through. And it's really about a movement which actually crosses denominations. It's not just charismatic, but there's quite conservative evangelicals like Franklin Graham, who are part of it, who are elevating the role of apostle and prophet. And so they're actually quite authoritarian. They do not like criticism. So if you criticize them, you'll tend to be shunned. And they also believe that the role of the prophet is giving new scripture. And so you might have heard about the Passion Translation. It warns about that the chap who translated it added an extra 60% to the translation of the Bible because he believes, as a prophet, God's given him extra things, extra insights. And it's connected to something called the Seven Mountain Mandate. And this is this idea, and we see it in politics, and Trump is part of it, that we are to have, as Christians, dominion of seven key areas of society. So it's supposed to have dominion of religion, culture, politics, the arts. And they see the prophet Joel as pointing to an end times revival, not to Pentecost. And so they'll talk about the latter days, the latter day reigns. But it's very nationalistic. It's very much about power. It's very much about going back to Augustine, to the time when the state was connected, you know, very strongly to the empire. It sees Pentecost as a mandate for power and dominion. But the person who wrote the article, and this is why I want to emphasize it, because it connects to our point. This is a lady called Rose Madrid Sweatman. In an article called, they called it Revival. She said, we need to understand Pentecost not as a mandate for power, but a reversal of it. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh, the young seeing visions, the old dreaming dreams, the slaves and the free both receiving the same gift. And so she's reminding us that this movement is about power. It's about people rising to the top. It's about dominion. But the Spirit is given to all flesh. Each of us to gather here today is equally entitled to receive the Holy Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit. It says that they spoke in other tongues. It says they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Each one heard their own language being spoken. We hear them declaring, it says, the wonders of God in our own tongues. And so they have all these tongues and people hearing the gospel message in their own language. I travel quite a bit, you know, training leaders globally. And I have to say, I actually work with a lot of people who consider tongues a normal experience. I have a friend who, he's not actually a charismatic, but he was praying in his car one day and he unexpectedly got the gift of tongues. He just started speaking in tongues. And so some of us here might speak in tongues, great. Others might be wary, that's great too. Some people say that tongues are always a known language, but there does seem to be some differences between tongues in Acts 2 and what Paul says about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. And so I just made a little table to compare this, because you'll hear that in some churches. They'll say tongues must be always known languages. So tongues in Acts 2, Paul says are intelligible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, they're not intelligible. In Acts 2, they're a known language. In 1 Corinthians 14, they're an unknown language. Acts 2, the listener is a local, because people say, wow, I hear them speaking in my own local language. Paul is very clear that in 1 Corinthians 14, the tongues leave the listener a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to the listener. In Acts 2, they seem to be public and instruct others. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about they're personal and they edify self. They don't edify the body. In Acts 2, they seem to be spiritually and mentally fruitful. People get to hear the works of God in an intelligible way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, the Spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. I haven't really, you know, something's going on, but I don't really know what's happening here. There doesn't need to be any interpretation in Acts 2 because it's a known language. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if it's a public word of tongues, there needs to be some interpretation. This is also an interesting one. In Acts, unbelievers are invited to be insiders. We'll see next week. The people who heard this, heard the gospel message, repented. They got invited to become inside. But Paul says if unbelievers come into the church and everyone's praying in tongues, they're going to think you're out of your mind. It keeps outsiders outside, so to speak. In Acts 2, they tend to be evangelistic. They declare the wonders of God. They're probably declaring realities about Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 14, they're personal and they're about praise and worship. These are just some of the differences. I'm putting it out there because you might be in churches where they say it's the same thing, but let's look at Scripture. It seems to be different things. When I was a teenager, I grew up in an Anglican church that was quite affected by the charismatic revival. And there was great emphasis placed on the greater gifts of miracles, the greater gifts of healing, the greater gifts of tongues. And I prayed, but I never got any of those gifts. And it's only when I matured, it's only when I read 1 Corinthians 12 slowly and intelligently did God speak to me. And so we see in 28 to 31, this is what Paul says, God placed in the church first of all apostles, secondly, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And so I had been eagerly desiring, and I'd been told my church the greater gifts were miracles, healing, tongues. But when I started to look at the list, it seemed to say, well, some of the important gifts were apostles and teachers. Some of the important gifts were the gifts of helping others and helping around in the church. And I felt like God saying to me, I'm not saying I'm an apostle, but I have an apostolic gift. Apostle, it could mean, you know, the high gift of apostle that we have 12. But Paul also says we have this apostolic gift where it's a missionary gift and I was sent out as a missionary. So I have that gift. I have a teaching gift, although you might, you know, care to disagree, but I feel like I have a teaching gift. I like to help around the church. I felt like God saying to me, look, you got some of the most important gifts, so stop, you know, wanting more. Start using the gifts that you already have. And so that's how I felt God speaking to me. And so we have to look at that gift and just put it in context. I think churches focus on things that are showy, and yet some of the gifts, like apostle, is to sort of send out the gospel and to build new churches. Teaching, a very important gift in the church. The gift of helping others, the gift of guiding others and counseling others. And so let's keep it all in balance. I'm not saying if we were to have a miracle here, it would be wonderful, and we should pray for that. But it's not, these aren't necessarily the greater gifts. They're just to be kept in context. So what does the Holy Spirit do? This is not a complete list, but I just went through the New Testament trying to figure out, you know, from what I remembered of what the Spirit's work was, what does the Spirit do? Well, firstly, the Spirit glorifies Christ. And so that's one of the ways we tell the Spirit's work. Is our church glorifying Christ? Yes, then the Spirit is here. He convicts about sin, unbelief, about the reality of Christ. And so we need to be praying that the Spirit convicts us of sin and change, but also other unbelievers about the reality of Jesus so they get to see Jesus. The Spirit helps us to understand and apply God's word, the truth. My own dad, he became a believer in Africa as a 20-plus adult. And he said that was one of the things he noticed about his conversion. He said before he was converted, he didn't understand the Bible. But when he woke up the next day to read his Bible, it actually made a lot more sense, the work of the Spirit to help us understand God's word. The Spirit leads us. In the Old Testament, you were led by the law, but Paul says we are led by the Spirit. As we looked at in our prayers, the Spirit helps us to know God as our Abba Father. You know, we tend to sort of forget that one, but we all struggle with fathers who've wounded us, and we need to know God as our Abba, as our Daddy Father. The Spirit unites believers into one body. So where the Spirit is, there is unity. I mentioned that the Spirit prays for us. I mean, how great is that? I mean, I sometimes feel like my prayer life is no good, but then we have to say, well, I have the Spirit who's not only helping me pray, but the Spirit who's compensating for my bad prayer life. The Spirit, Paul says, helps us to know and to share grace. Grace is counterintuitive. The work of the evil one is to tell us you've got to work for God's salvation. You've got to work for God's pleasure. The Spirit says you don't work for it. You receive it as a gift that Jesus offers us. The Spirit sanctifies us, makes us holy. That's one of his works. The Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. Why do we need to be gathered as a body? Because we all have different gifts. And if I'm at home, I'm not sharing my gifts with others. The Spirit helps us to bear spiritual fruit. There's that list: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Hopefully I haven't missed, maybe kindness is in there. The Spirit helps us to develop the character of Christ. In Acts 13, the Spirit sends out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. He sets them apart and sends them out. And then we saw today as well, the Spirit empowers us to be witnesses. And so the Holy Spirit has a tremendous amount to offer us in our Christian lives. And we need to sort of, you know, be very triune. God the Father, God the Son who saved us, God the Holy Spirit who's working within us. And as we say at the grace at the end, the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship, this daily walking with the Holy Spirit. And finally, this was a very international, multicultural crowd. Anne was reading all these names. Basically, these were the Jews from the diaspora. They used to live in Jerusalem. They'd moved to other parts of the known world. And they made perhaps a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so people would come to Jerusalem. If you live closer, you might come more often. But if you live far away, you might come once in your life. You would come to the Passover. You would usually stay a few months so you could celebrate all the feasts. And so they would stay for the first fruits. They would stay for Pentecost. They might even stay for the Feast of Booths, which is at the end of the harvest. Jerusalem itself would swell from about 40,000 residents, 20 to 40,000, they believe. It would swell to over 250,000, 250,000 people. And we have to understand that many in the crowd had been witnesses to the trial, the torture, and the death of Jesus. Many of them had seen the darkness. Many of them had seen the blood-red moon. That's why Paul says, you were witnesses to what Joel prophesied. But the point that Luke is trying to make, there are people from all over the known world. There's Jews. And he goes on to say there's converts to Jews, proselytes who've become Jews. And then he talks about these Cretans and Arabians. And I had to look up what Cretans was. Cretans are people from Greece. Arabians are people from Arabia. It's just basically all the known languages, as much as they knew in those days, were gathered. And so we read that the disciples spoke in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And everyone in the crowd heard the wonders of God in their own tongues. And so this was a very international, a very multicultural crowd. And everyone heard the gospel in their own language. And we're going to see next week that many of them did become Christians. And then Luke is going to show us later in Acts, if we read Acts, that there was persecution and they all went home. But what did they do when they went home? They preached the gospel wherever they went. And so the gospel went. And so next week, we are going to be talking about gospel fire. Many of us know about Alpha. And it's just interesting because Alpha, Holy Trinity Brompton, used to have a lot of weird phenomena. I do not know about this weird Holy Spirit phenomena. There used to be queues and queues and queues of people on a Sunday night going to sort of experience a Toronto blessing. I have to say it's not my cup of tea. But the important bit, this is the important bit. At some stage, Holy Trinity Brompton said, this is enough Holy Spirit show, so to speak. We have got to put all of this power into evangelism. And so they decided they'd put all of this stuff that was happening, they'd put it behind Alpha. And the Alpha Course introduces people to the Christian faith in a relaxed setting. And this Alpha Course is literally exploded in growth. And I looked this week, about 37 million people have participated in an Alpha course globally. The course is now offered in 175 countries, and it's been translated into more than 100 languages. And so millions of people are hearing the gospel message, in a sense, as Luke said, in their own language. We are getting to hear the wonders of God in our own language. And we hope to run a version of the Alpha course here in the autumn. So I want you to be already praying for that. Who could you invite? We want to use their material. And it's been developed a lot. And I think they call it Alpha TV now. It's more like a TV show. And we definitely used a lot in Portugal and saw a tremendous amount of you know, not only people becoming Christians, but people understanding basic Christian truths and really growing as Christians. John Stott, next week, Gospel Fire, John Stott. He was a great sort of minister, but also a great sort of, he wrote great commentaries, and he wrote a commentary on Acts. And I like what he says. He says, Pentecost is a deliberate and dramatic reversal of the curse of Babel. At Babel, human languages were confused and the nations were scattered. In Jerusalem, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign to the nations, as a sign that the nations would now be gathered together in Christ, anticipating the great day when the redeemed community would be drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language. At Babel, earth proudly tried to ascend to heaven, whereas at Pentecost, heaven humbly descended to earth. Let's pray. Lord, perhaps, as John Stott points out, the key message really from Pentecost is that the day when you would gather people from every tribe, nation, people, and language had begun. And Lord, help us as we continue next week to think about gospel fire, to put these together, that the Holy Spirit, one of the Holy Spirit's work is to help us be witnesses to you in our world. And so I pray, Lord, that you will fill each of us this morning with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we're to continually be filled with the Spirit, and help us to allow the Spirit to fellowship with us. Allow the Spirit to do all of the different works. We pray your Holy Spirit will be at work in our church, helping us to understand and to apply your word. Your Holy Spirit will be helping us pray. Your Holy Spirit will be helping us focus on Jesus, but also personally helping us to
to produce spiritual fruit and the character of Christ. But we pray above all that your Spirit will fire us up to be witnesses for you in this village, in this land, in this world, we pray. And so take this message and use it in our hearts to bear spiritual fruit, we pray. Amen.